Let us open our New Testaments now this evening to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This, as all of us are well aware, is one of the best known and one of the most loved of all the passages in the entire Bible. And certainly it must be, perhaps, the favorite New Testament passage of numbers of people everywhere. It is a familiar favorite that is used often in weddings, the basis of sermons, and the content of scripture readings innumerable times. But few people really realize where it stands in the scriptures. For the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the bridge passage in the middle of a trilogy of three paragraphs. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians introduces the theme of charisma or spiritual gifts and the description of them. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians deals with the regulation of charisma in the body of Christ, in the church. And in the middle of that three-paragraph section stands this marvelous 13th chapter, which connects and is the bridge between chapter 12 and chapter 14. I wonder how many times you have ever heard the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians presented and explained and taught in its context, in the context of this extended section dealing with the question of spiritual things, and in particular dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts. When we come to these three chapters, you will remember that the Apostle Paul introduces the chapters in verse 1 of chapter 12 with the statement that we ought not to be ignorant concerning things of the Holy Spirit. And then he immediately begins to declare several outstanding facts that we are to know. In chapter 12, he really discusses at some length four remarkable facts about spiritual gifts. The opening part of your notes this evening present four of those great facts which I have discussed now in the prior two studies. They are the facts of diversity in spiritual gifts, the fact of unity in spiritual gifts, the fact of universality of spiritual gifts, and the fact of sovereignty in spiritual gifts. When we come now to the 13th chapter, you will discover that the entire 13 verses of this chapter are used by the Apostle Paul to describe for us a sixth great fact concerning spiritual gifts. And the sixth fact, the one which is found at the bottom on the back of the page of notes given to you tonight, the sixth great fact, which is the subject of these entire 13 verses, is the fact of inferiority. That will startle some of us, no doubt, because Paul's theme in these verses is that spiritual gifts are inferior to something else. So that beginning literally at the last verse of chapter 12, verse 31, and continuing through the entire 13 verses of chapter 13, he is proving that spiritual gifts are inferior to something else of the Holy Spirit which is superior to them. That is the reason that at the end of verse 31 of chapter 12, he introduces this next chapter with these words, "And I show you a still more excellent way." That is, having described in chapter 12 the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of teaching, the gift of apostle, the gift of helps, the gift of prophecy, the gift of administration, the gift of miracles, the gift of tongues, the gift of faith. Having described those gifts, those charisma, he then concludes at the end of the chapter, "But I want to show you something better, something superior, something more excellent than charisma." And when we come to chapter 14 and verse 1, so that he will then take up the next of the great facts concerning the things of the Holy Spirit, he reemphasizes what he has been saying in the prior chapter with these words. And notice how powerfully they communicate the thought. Pursue love, for that is the thing that is superior to spiritual gifts. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. In other words, the superiority of what he is describing in chapter 13 is borne out by the two verbs that you find used in verse 1 of chapter 14. He says, desire spiritual gifts, and the word desire there is the word from which we get our English word zealous, be zealous. We are to be zealous about spiritual gifts. They are not unimportant. And what I am saying this evening ought not in any way to be misunderstood, to assume that charisma, about which I spoke this morning and taught, we ought never to think those charisma are unimportant. We are to be zealous for them. We are to desire them. And especially, some of them are more desirable than others. Those like the gift of prophecy, he mentions at the end of verse 1. And when he refers to the gift of prophecy at the end of verse 1, he is not principally speaking of prediction of future things as the gift of prophecy, but rather he is speaking, as he says in verse 3 of that chapter, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. You see, the word prophecy simply is the word that means to speak forth or to speak out. And in prophecy, there was in the New Testament times a speaking forth on the one hand that was sometimes prediction, and on the other hand there was a speaking forth at other times that was not prediction but was exhortation, edification, comfort. It was a gift of prophecy in the sense of speaking forth for God to comfort, to edify, to exhort. He has said, be zealous of spiritual gifts, but some spiritual gifts are more desirable than others, especially gifts like prophecy that edify other people. Be more zealous for those than for others. But in spite of that, you will notice in verse 1 of chapter 14, while he says we are to desire those spiritual gifts, here is a more active verb, pursue love. You see the contrast? We are, on the one hand, to desire spiritual gifts, but we are to pursue that which is more excellent than spiritual gifts. It is the contrast, on the one hand, of a verb that is terribly active in contrast to a verb that simply means to be zealous about it. And by the way, in chapter 14, verse 1, let me make something extremely importantly clear. The verb to desire spiritual gifts is the second person plural, which means that he was speaking to the congregation. He was not speaking to individual Christians that they ought to desire spiritual gifts. But he was saying to the church, you ought to be zealous that God would give to the congregation people with certain spiritual gifts, and especially those spiritual gifts like prophecy, where men speak to others edification, exhortation, and comfort. An individual Christian is never to be seeking or desiring spiritual gifts because they were given to him at the moment he was added to Christ's body as one body part. He is not to desire some particular spiritual gift because those gifts are selected by God sovereignly. He himself is the one who knows what spiritual gift the believer is to receive, and he gives it to him when he adds him to the body of Jesus Christ as a part of that body. But to the church, he is saying, to the congregation in this second person plural verb to be zealous, as a church, you ought to be zealous for spiritual gifts, as I was teaching this morning. When I said, for example, that I have wanted and prayed and desired that God would begin to give to us people within the congregation who are given the charisma of evangelism, by way of illustration. So we as a congregation are to be zealous for spiritual gifts. But here is something that's more important than that. While we are to be zealous for spiritual gifts, we are exhorted to pursue love. That is the more excellent way. I acknowledge that in a church like ours, there would be a danger in that we have taught for years the fact of spiritual enablements. We have taught for years the teaching of the Scripture about charisma, that God gives to some a charisma for teaching and others a charisma for ministering or serving, and to others a charisma for mercy, and of others a charisma for administration, and others a charisma for ruling. And for years we have taught our congregation that every Christian has received charisma in some way in which the Holy Spirit has determined each of us is unusually strong in some kind of enablement. We have a charisma to do a certain kind of thing. And there would be a danger in a church like ours that as a church, we could therefore become centered or focused more heavily on charisma than on something else, which is love. That's the error that prevails among my friends who are called, or called themselves, or called by others, charismatic. By the way, we ought not to yield up that word to anybody, just like we ought not to yield up the word Catholic. I suppose that someone may immediately kind of be shocked when I say that, but I like to repeat the Apostles' Creed. A part of the, and I used to use it in the chaplaincy almost every week. I'd like to see our church use it. And a part of that, which used to disturb some of my young men who especially came from churches like ours, where we would say, as a part of that creed, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." They thought I had really reverted to Romanism. But as you well know, the word Catholic simply means universal. And I grieve that we've given up the word, that we would yield to somebody that important word, that we are Catholic. We belong to the universal church, of which our Lord Jesus Christ is the head. Similarly, I don't like to give up the word charismatic, except that I don't want to be identified with particular emphases in it. But everybody who acknowledges the enablement and the impartation of charisma is a charismatic, because every Christian is given charisma in some areas of ministry. And thus, all of us in that way are charismatic. But Paul is saying that as a church, if you were to place the charisma here, and if you were to place love here, what do you think is far more important? Gift of healing? Gift of teaching? Gift of ruling? Gift of administering? No. As much as I desire for our church that God will give to us more and more people with the charisma of evangelism, I am exhorted by Paul that we as a church ought to be much more pursuing love. That's much more important than the charisma. How much it is important for us to learn that truth. And I do feel that in recent months and perhaps years, in the last year or two, perhaps three, I do believe that God has impressed upon our congregation increasingly the superiority of love over the gifts. So that's what he is saying here. Now, with that before us, let's begin to look at this chapter. I will show you a more excellent way. The end of verse 31. And remember, he has concluded when he began the next chapter with a summary that we are to pursue love and to desire earnestly the charisma, and especially certain of the charisma. But the most important of all is that a congregation will pursue the more excellent way. Now, in chapter 13, he therefore is contrasting charisma and agape. Because in chapter 13, the word that is used for love is the word agape. There were, as all of you have heard many of us say, in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, three different words, love. Two of those occur in the New Testament. One of them does not occur in the New Testament. Not because that kind of love is not accepted. In fact, that kind of love is accepted and even is, in places in the Scripture, given great approval. There is the word in the Greek language, eros, which does not occur in the New Testament, but it is the word for love that means the erotic, the sensuous. And though that word does not occur in the New Testament, it is approved. You read the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, and it's obvious there that there is given such an open approbation of this erotic kind of love. That's the sensuous or sensual kind of love. But that particular word does not occur in the New Testament. Another word for love in the language of the New Testament is the word philos. And that word does occur in the New Testament. It is the word that is used for human love, brotherly love, the love of one human being for another human being. We have it used, for example, in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus is called to the tomb of Lazarus. And you will remember the message went forth to him from Mary and Martha, "Behold, Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is ill." And there the word used is the word philos. Lazarus, whom you love as a friend, whom you love as a human being loves another human being. Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is ill. And in the same chapter, we have that remarkable statement later, "Behold, Jesus loved." And there the third word is used, agape. Jesus loved him not only with a human love as a friend, but Jesus loved him with the third kind of love, the kind that's described in chapter 13, agape. That word is divine love. The meaning of divine love is a very remarkable thing. The agape love is love that originates in the person who bestows it. And it is unconditional. It does not derive whatever from the object. And therefore, any time a subject volitionally chooses to regard another person to be of worth, any time one subject, without regard to anything in the object, simply chooses that he will place upon that object great value, great worth, great esteem, and the origin of it derives in the subject and not in the object, that is called agape love. That's the kind of love that God has. And that's the kind of love that is described for us in chapter 13. That's the more excellent way. We as a congregation would be exhorted to place greater esteem, superior worth, and more excellence upon love, that is, agape, than upon charisma, the spiritual gifts. And the reason for that, let me just quickly say, the reason that charisma are inferior, the basis for the inferiority of the spiritual gifts is that the spiritual gifts are not the mark of spiritual maturity, but agape is the mark of spiritual maturity. So that in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is declaring that a person can be spiritually what? zero with any one of the sensational gifts. In verses 1 through 3, he lists five sensational spiritual gifts. He selects five of the most sensational spiritual gifts. He declares in those three verses that it is possible for a Christian to exercise any or all of these sensational charisma and be spiritually zero. Because spiritual gifts are not in themselves a mark of maturity or spirituality. The gift of teaching, sometimes impressive, is not a mark of spirituality. The gift of tongues is not a mark of spirituality. The gift of miracles, my, how impressed we would be. And I will be dealing with this in the study that I bring next, in the last half of this chapter. How impressed we would be if today a person had the gift for miracles, or if today a person had the gift for healing. When I say that, some people have always misunderstood, and they have said, "Do you mean, Pastor, that you don't believe in healing?" I do not mean that. We know that the Scriptures teach, and all of us have witnessed the fact when people have been healed. But we are saying that the gift for healing, as I will be dealing with this, was a gift by which an individual had the enablement and the power residing within himself to heal without regard to the faith of the other person. So that when John and Peter went up to the temple on the day of, after the day of Pentecost, went to the temple and entered the temple grounds, they saw a man lame from birth begging, and he asked them for alms, and Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. Stand and walk." And the man stood and walked. The gift of healing. Now, how impressed we would be if someone today had the gift of healing. We would say, "My, isn't he a spiritual giant? That he has that kind of spiritual gift to lay hands and pray, and a person is miraculously healed. What spiritual maturity and spiritual power." And Paul says, spiritual gifts in themselves are zero as to spirit and evidence of spiritual maturity. That's what he's saying in verses 1 through 3. Let me read it to you. And you can follow silently while I read that. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," there he's referring to the gift of glossolalia. The phrase "tongues of men and angels" I will deal with later, but it does not divide tongues into two categories, human languages and angelic or heavenly languages. The grammatical construction of the Greek, to which I will refer in the next message, makes that an impossibility. The grammatical construction of the text demands that those are a single category. He is simply saying, if I could speak not just like Manuel, fluently in 8 or 9, but if I could speak in the languages that are spoken everywhere, men and angels, from the nth degree. Incidentally, in the Scriptures, when angels spoke, they always spoke in the Bible the language that of human beings. Did you ever stop to think about that? We have in the Scriptures recorded instances in which angelic beings would speak with human beings, and they always spoke in languages of human beings. But if it were possible to speak in every language, not in a learned way, but as an enablement of the Holy Spirit, and if I did it, that alone would mean nothing as to spirituality. Don't ever let anybody tell you that tongues speaking is an evidence of spirit filling or spirit baptism or spiritual power. It means that not at all. That, unfortunately, is the error that many have taught, and those of us who at one time or another have been part of those Christian friends and fellowship have learned finally not only from the Scripture but also from our experience that so-called glossolalia do not mean anything as to spirituality. You could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and it could be, a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. That's all. Just noise. Similarly, notice in verse 2, "And if I would have the gift of prophecy," now there's another gift that would impress some people. It included in New Testament days both the gift of speaking forth, exhortation, edification, and comfort, and also in New Testament times, the speaking forth of prediction. So that if one could have the gift, if one had the gift of prophecy, surely that would mean this man is a spiritual man. No, charisma have nothing to do with spiritual maturity. He goes on to say, "And if I would know all mysteries and have all knowledge," there he speaks of the gift of knowledge, which we understand in this verse to be defined. The gift of knowledge was the gift of supernaturally understanding truth of God. In that day, you have to remember that the New Testament had not been written. And in that day, there were some people who were given knowledge which they did not read, nor even hear. How was the church going to be established in its earliest days so that people could teach others? It couldn't be a simple matter of Paul teaching someone who could teach someone who could teach someone entirely. Though partly, Paul himself received knowledge. And other people apparently had a gift of knowledge by which they understood the mysteries. They were given direct knowledge of the truth, revealed truth of God, a gift of knowledge. "Though I would have the gift of knowledge," he says in verse 2. "And though I would have all faith," that's one of the spiritual gifts, a gift of faith, a charisma. This is not speaking about the kind of faith that every Christian possesses, in which we trust the Lord and walk in dependence upon Him. This is referring to a charisma, a special ability to do miraculous things, believe God for supernatural things, so that, as he continues, so that I could remove mountains, I could still be spiritually zero. And in verse 3, the gift of giving. That's a tremendous spiritual gift. That's a wonderful charisma. If I could give, if I had this gift for giving so that I could give all my possessions to feed the poor and deliver my body to be burned, I could do all of that. And spiritually, surely that kind of a man would be a mature man. Wouldn't he be a spiritual person? This person who has this special charisma for giving, he could give, he has the ability to give everything he has, even to give his body. Surely that man is a spiritual man with that kind of a gift. Paul shocks us by saying he could have and exercise that gift and be nothing spiritually. The spiritual gifts, the charisma, have no meaning so far as maturity is concerned, or spirituality. That's something I've repeated here this evening, but I've repeated it. Because we are constantly bombarded by people who say, if you want really to be spiritual, you need to speak in tongues. If you really want spirituality, you let us lay hands on you and you can have the gift of prophecy. Then you will really be a spiritual person. If you really want maturity, seek the gift of healing. Let the power of God fill you and become a spiritual person. Paul says, the charisma have no meaning as to spirituality. They're given to everybody. Every Christian has charisma. When you were added to the body, you were added as a finger, an eye, an ear, a head, a part of the body. And the only meaning of a charisma is that you are a body part. You're saved. Every saved person has charisma of some kind. What is the mark of spirituality? What is the mark of maturity? Charisma? No. Agape. That's the mark. The fruit of the Spirit. Not charisma, but karpos, fruit. The fruit about which we read, and with this I will be just briefly closed. Turn for a moment with me to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and what is the first? It is first because it's the root, agape. The fruit of the Spirit is agape and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's called the fruit of the Spirit. In John chapter 15, John chapter 15, where our Lord talked about bringing forth fruit. It's not soul winning. It's the fruit of the Spirit. He keeps pruning to bring forth fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Joy, love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, the fruit of the Spirit. That's the evidence of spiritual growth and maturity, not the charisma, though they are not unimportant. But the evidence of maturity and growth in spirituality is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And love is the root of all the other. That's the reason when you look back for a moment in chapter 13, of 1 Corinthians, and you will look at the final verse of chapter 13, you have these striking words. But now abideth, and he lists three fruit, faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is agape, because agape is the root of all the others. And the mark of maturity is agape, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So that's the inferiority. That word may startle you. I began by saying the sixth great fact about spiritual gifts is the fact of inferiority. What do I mean by inferiority? I mean by that what we've been saying, that spiritual gifts are not the superior thing, they are the inferior thing of the things of the Spirit. They are not unimportant. We are to be zealous about them. We are to desire in the fellowship the gifts that are edifying gifts among people. But we are to pursue love because love is the superior thing to them all. And in verses 4 through 13, which don't get concerned, I'm not going to teach now. In verses 4 through 13, Paul will now spell out further the nature of that inferiority. In verses 4 through 7, he will show that spiritual gifts are inferior to love in behavior. And in verses 8 through 13, they are inferior to love in endurance. Here is the inferiority in behavior, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Well, how about spiritual gifts? Oh, yes. Spiritual gifts can be very arrogant. Spiritual gifts can be very unkind. Spiritual gifts can be very jealous. Spiritual gifts can act very unbecomingly. Spiritual gifts can seek their own and be easily provoked. But love is superior in behavior. It is superior. Gifts are inferior. We need to keep that. Notice verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. Love is superior, and gifts are inferior to that. Why is it that we as a church and other Christians as Christians don't recognize that? Now in our study, the fourth study that I bring next, the inferiority of gifts in endurance. That's going to be one, I think, that will be provocative to our thinking. Let us pray. So our Father, we pray this evening that you will grant to us understanding of these instructive words, that we will, as a group, pursue love and be zealous about spiritual gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. We are dismissed.